All right, we're going to be in the book of Joel tonight. If you want to open your Bibles there, Joel chapter 1. In our study of the prophets, we, of course, have talked about the early prophets, and in our last lesson, we started looking at the writing prophets, and the first of those was Obadiah, and tonight we come to the second of those, and that's the prophet Joel, and we're trying to, you know, talk about the prophets themselves, but in some of these, there's not a lot that is known about them. But there are some very important things and powerful lessons that we learn from the book of Joel. And I want us to try to look at some of those tonight. It's a short little book, only three chapters, but there's some very important things in there. If you remember in our study of Obadiah in our last lesson, it's only one chapter, but in verse 15, he mentioned, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen." And heathen, of course, is the word for the nations. It means the Gentiles. But that's the first mention in the prophetic writings of the day of the Lord. And it's the first chronologically. Obviously, Joel comes first in our Bibles before Obadiah. But chronologically, that's the first time that it's mentioned. It's something that happens often in the prophetic writings is that one prophet will say one thing, and then as time goes by and another prophet comes along, he'll take that idea and develop it further. And of course, that's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's God's means of revealing truth. And he does that with doctrines or, you know, with teachings on certain matters, and his prophecies also do that as well. So as we studied on Sunday nights, you know, you have kind of general prophecies, and they get more specific as you go along, and it's God giving greater detail about what was going to happen. And so that happens with the prophets also, and Joel is going to take that statement of the day of the Lord and really expound upon it and show us what that means and what Obadiah was talking about. In Obadiah's case, it was God's judgment on the nations, but Joel's going to emphasize that it's not just for the other people in the world, it's also for God's people also. So a little background about Joel. His name means Jehovah is God. The E-L, of course, is the name for God. So Joe is from Jehovah and El is God. So his name means Jehovah is God. He's called the son of Pethuel in verse 1. And that name means the sincerity of God. And so Joel's father, his name had to do with God's sincerity and therefore his truth and his faithfulness. And Joel's name simply states that Jehovah is God, the one and only God. So this book was written around 830 BC, which is about 15 to 25 years or so after Obadiah. And so most likely Obadiah was the earliest of the writing prophets, and Joel followed him not too long after. There's discussion about, you know, the events, the things that are mentioned in the book of Joel give a very specific picture of how things were in the time of Israel's history. And so there are a lot of things that are not mentioned and that are not talked about, and one of those things is a king. And so because of that, more modern scholars try to date the book of Joel to after the Babylonian captivity, because Israel didn't have any kings, you know, after that. But there was another time in Israel's history when they didn't have a king that better fits the details of Joel's prophecy, and that's the time of the minority of Joash. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that and what was happening in Israel at that time and see how that fits with this book. The key verse in the book is chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which says, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." And the heart of that statement is the heart of what this book is about. Rend your heart and not your garments. There was an outward action that the children of Israel, you know, would perform when they were in grief or when they were in sorrow. And oftentimes in sorrow over their sins, they would tear their outer garment, and it was a sign of the conflict within them and their agony over their wrongs and their sins. And what had happened with the children of Israel is they had outwardly gone through a reformation, a restoration even back to God's way of things, but it was only on the outside. They didn't change their hearts. And so as soon as the one leading them in this restoration died, they went back to their old ways. And Joel's prophecy is, his teaching is, it's not enough just to change what you're doing outwardly. You have to change who you are on the inside. And that's the problem not only with Israel in Joel's day, but throughout history, their history, and still with us today. It's the problem with people. We tend to focus on the outward and not on the inward. And God's concerned with the heart. And we talked a lot about that, you know, this past Sunday. So Joel is going to use the events that were happening in Israel at that time, and then a very specific event that took place, which was a locust plague. And he's going to use those to teach the people of Israel about the judgment of God. So let's talk just a little bit about a couple things that were going on. Number one, from 2 Chronicles 21, we know that there was a slave trade that was taking place. In chapter 3 and verse 6, Joel says, "The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border." And so during this time, there was a process by which the children of Israel were being taken captive and being sold as slaves. So that's in the background here. And, you know, it's part of the what's happening in the culture and what stirs, you know, God's people, hopefully, to want to repent and to make things right. Second important thing is that there was no king in Israel. And obviously there was a ruler, but he technically wasn't king. So this comes during the period of 2 Chronicles 21 through 24, when Joash was technically the king of Israel, but he was a minor. He started reigning when he was 8 years old. And so obviously he couldn't have control over the kingdom because he was a child. And so until he turned 16, the priest named Jehoiada was actually in charge of the government and running the nation of Israel. And so you have a priest who is kind of a support to the king, but before the king is old enough to rule on his own, this priest is making the decisions for the nation. And thankfully, Jehoiada was a good priest and a faithful servant of God. And so he started a reformation throughout the land of Israel. He destroyed idolatry. And again, outwardly, they tore down the idols and the temples and all of those things. He reinstated the true worship of God throughout the land of Judah. And you can read that in 2 Chronicles 24. In fact, I'm going to turn over there and read just a couple of verses to emphasize a couple of things that happened here. So we're told about Jehoiada in, let's say, verse 16 of this chapter. Verse 15 says that Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. And so even though he was a priest and technically he wasn't king, he was buried with the other kings of Judah because he had ruled in that way and had done very well for them toward God and also for his own household, his own name. Now, verse 17 shows us the rest of the story. It says, "Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass." So as soon as Jehoiada died, Joash turned the people back to idolatry from the influence of the other leaders of the land. So outwardly, while this good man was in charge, everybody kind of played along and went along with him, but in their hearts they didn't truly repent. And as soon as he was out of the way, they would go back to their old ways. So it was an outward restoration, not an inward one. And that's where Joel is going to focus. Notice also in this passage in Chronicles, it says that they turned back to idols. Yet, verse 19 says, he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And one of those prophets is Joel. He was sent by God at this time to testify to the people about their need to repent. But there was another prophet that's mentioned in verse 20. It says, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And so when we're reading in Joel about the children of Judah and Israel being taken captive as slaves, this is part of the reason why. They left God, and so God has left them, and that leaves them open to their enemies. So Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, when it says the Spirit of God came upon him, that's inspiration, and he delivers a prophetic message. And here's how they responded. They conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. So they killed him. And not just killed him, but they killed him at the king's command. And so Jehoiada, the one who had run the kingdom while Joash was a child, when Joash becomes the one in charge, he completely rebels against Jehoiada and has his son killed. And not just killed, but killed in the court of the temple. And so it's a horrible thing that, you know, happened and that took place here. So when Joel comes on the scene, he's obviously focused on internal change, repentance from the heart, so that it won't be just an outward act that will go away, you know, as soon as circumstances change, but true repentance that will last. So that's the focus of this book. So you have the slave trade taking place, you have the fact that there was no king, and then the third thing is this locust plague. So let's read a few verses in Joel chapter 1 and talk about this plague of locusts and how it kind of sets the stage for what Joel teaches us. So verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. And so he's describing a plague of locusts. And there are different opinions about whether these are different kinds of locusts, but it almost seems like it's the process of the locust growing, starting as a worm and then, you know, maturing and so forth. But either way, you have these different varieties or different stages in the life of a locust. And in one stage, they eat one part of the plant. In the next stage, they eat the next part. And in the last stage, they eat the rest of it, so that the plant life in Judah is completely decimated. And he says to all the old men who were present, meaning they'd been around for a long time, have you ever seen anything like this? And the answer, of course, is no. Nothing like this had ever happened among God's people. So he tells them to remember this and to tell their children about it, and for their children to tell their children about it, because this is a significant event. And so there are a couple of implications. Number one, that God has allowed this to happen as a punishment or as a warning to his people. And number two, they're supposed to learn something from it and pass that knowledge on down through the generations. So when you skip down to verse number 9, it says, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And so Joel describes this, you know, as total devastation. And so all of the, you know, all of the vegetation, everything that they had, their crops and even the fruit trees, all has been damaged and destroyed by this plague of locusts. So it affected the necessities of life. It also affected the luxuries that they had enjoyed in their lifestyle. And so he says to them in verse 13, what they needed to do was to turn to the Lord. He says, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. And cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." He says, "Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate." And then he says, "O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." And so the answer is to turn to God, and he calls for them to proclaim a fast and have a solemn assembly and gather the elders of the land and all the inhabitants and cry to God and pray to God for deliverance from this. Now, in order to do that, of course, that means you have to return to God, turn away from your sins and selfishness and self-reliance, and depend upon him, and turn and cry unto the Lord. And then and only then could they be delivered from this horrible plague. So if you remember back in the book of Deuteronomy, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had witnessed the 10 plagues. And God promised them that if they came into the land of Canaan and started acting like the Egyptians, then those plagues could come upon them, even in the promised land. And this is an example of that. God allows this locust plague because of their rebellion against him. And so the only answer is to return to God. And I think there's a lesson in there for us today. I don't think there is. I know that there is. But it's one that we need to consider. We know that God's nation today, God's people today, that's the church. And we need to be praying for the church. But when we look around, you know, us in the world, and we look in our country and our states and our counties, and we see all of the horrible things that are going on, it ought to motivate us to cry out to the Lord in prayer. And I think about in the history of this country, how many times when we as a nation face crisis, that whether from the leadership or just, and as it should be in the churches, people called the congregations together and they just had prayer services and they would spend time praying for the nation. But you know, we can't even do that today, because if you pray for one thing, somebody's going to get mad because that's against their political views or what their party thinks. And there's so much division that we can't even come together on basic fundamental matters of right and wrong. And it ought not to be that way. For us as Christians, we need to have the attitude that Joel's talking about here, that there are things we need to be praying about, and doing so not just outwardly, but inwardly, with penitence in our hearts and girding ourselves with sackcloth, not literally, of course, but with that kind of mourning in our hearts over the sins that are affecting so many people in our world. It's part of our job as Christians to pray about those things. But here's what Joel does. He takes this event, this locust plague that has devastated the land, and Everybody's affected by it, and everybody's suffering because of it. They're suffering physically because they don't have food. They're losing their flocks and their herds because they can't feed them. They can't worship God as they're supposed to because you can't bring a grain offering, a meal offering, because you don't have any grain. And again, the animals are dying, so you can't sacrifice them. It's affecting them in every aspect of life. And what Joel does is to say, this is bad. But if you think this is bad, just wait till you see the true judgment of God. This locust plague is terrible, but it's nothing compared to what God is going to do to us if we don't repent, and ultimately to the world at the end of time. And so that's where he introduces the idea in verse 15 of the day of the Lord. He says that we should cry out, alas for the day, because it's a day of suffering and of darkness. But he says, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So when you go into chapter 2, he begins to describe the day of the Lord, not just a plague of locusts, but God actually coming in judgment. He says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. And he goes on to describe these locusts. And when he talks about a fire, that's not literal, but the result is when they're done, it looks like a fire swept across the land. So it's like the Garden of Eden, and then here come the locusts, and when they get through, it's a desolate wasteland. Everything is destroyed. And so he uses these words. It's darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountain. And those words reflect what it would have been like literally with the plague of locusts. And we've heard of locust plagues where, you know, they're so thick that they block out the sun. And so in the middle of the day, it's basically dark because there's so many locusts flying over. And that's the picture here, that it's darkness, and it's also spiritual darkness because of their sins and of the consequences of what happens when the locusts come through. So he continues to describe them as an army and so forth. And then when you come down to verse 11, he says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So again, this locust plague is a day of the Lord. It's a day of God's judgment, and it's bad. But he goes on in verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will repent or return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. So this is bad, but if we repent, God will forgive us and he will bless us. But then in verse 15, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine inheritance or thy heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And so it's a call for repentance. And if they would repent, God is willing to forgive and to bestow a blessing. So from that picture of darkness from the locust plague and the call to repentance and the promise of God being willing to forgive and even to bless, the focus then shifts to this day, a day of judgment through locusts, to a greater day of God's judgment. So in verse 18, beginning, he talks about this hope for the future. And so first of all, of course, he says the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people, and the Lord will answer by blessing them. And he talks about, of course, how they could, verse 23, rejoice in God because he's going to give them rain and so forth. So everything that's been destroyed can return by God's blessings, and they'll have floors full of wheat and all of those things. And so God is faithful and God is loving, and he'll remove the plague from them and he'll bless them. But then when you come down to verse number 28 or 27, he says, "Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." And notice that Joel's name means Jehovah is God. And God says, if you repent and I bless you, then you'll know that I am Jehovah your God. And that's what Joel, his name, is all about. But he takes it a step beyond in verse 28. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now, we obviously know that passage as a prophecy about the day of Pentecost, because it's quoted in Acts chapter 2, and Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So Peter tells us that what Joel was talking about here is what happened on the day of Pentecost. So we have a picture that's painted for us of the day of the Lord that carries us all the way forward to the beginning of the church. And I want to kind of show us the footsteps through the Old Testament that take us there with this phrase, the day of the Lord. So when Joel uses those words, he gives us what we would call an apocalyptic description of God's power when he comes in judgment. And it's apocalyptic in the sense of that it is revealing the truth of God. And so it looks like a locust plague, and there's darkness and suffering and all of that, but it's actually revealing something to us about God. And so what happens is, from this time forward, whenever, maybe not every time, but almost every time, God brings judgment upon man, this language will be used to describe it, and it will be called very often the day of the Lord. So for example, in Isaiah 2 and verse 12, it says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." So this is not about a nation. This is just about the proud, and God's going to judge them, and it's called the day of the Lord. In Isaiah 13 and verse 6, and also verses 10 and 11, he uses these words for judgment on Babylon. He says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." And he's talking about the nation of Babylon, but he uses that same kind of language. And so again, when there was locust plague, there would be darkness because they would blot out the sun. There's the picture of the moon turning to blood, which again can happen. The color changes because of the locusts. But also when there's Devastation and destruction and cities are burning. The smoke causes the moon to look red like blood. And that's part of it, but it's really God just using this language to emphasize that this is his judgment, and it's devastating for a people, for whoever he's bringing the judgment upon. We go to Jeremiah 46. The same language is used for judgment on Egypt. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. The sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. He says this in Ezekiel 30, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Howl ye, woe worth the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundations shall be broken. Obadiah 1:15, day of the Lord, that was a judgment on Edom. And Zechariah 14, it's judgment on the nations, the Gentiles, and it's called the day of the Lord. And Amos 5, 17 and 18, it's a judgment on Israel. And it again is called the day of the Lord. And it says the day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And what's interesting in Amos, and we'll talk about him a little later on, but in that verse, he says, Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. They thought, bring on the day of the Lord, because that means God's going to judge all of our enemies. And Amos said, you don't want the day of the Lord, because he's going to start with you. And that makes me think of people today who are, you know, wanting to start Armageddon, all these you know, premillennial ideas about the end times and those things. And they can't wait to get it started. And they don't understand. They're the ones in the wrong. They don't want the day of the Lord as they think they do. But that was on Israel, God's people. The same is used on Judah in Zephaniah 1:7. The day of the Lord is at hand. When Jesus came into the world the first time, it was called the day of the Lord. Malachi 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So this is when Jesus came the first time. It's the day of judgment upon all of those, you know, who were legalistic, the Pharisees and so forth. When Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70, it's called the day of the Lord. And that's part of what's involved in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, where the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Matthew 24:29 says, Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then when Rome fell, Revelation 6, it says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And so all of those were acts of judgment by God upon nations of the world, whether in Old Testament times, whether with Israel or Judah, or with the coming of Jesus, and then the establishing of his church, which directly resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or even the fall of Rome, which Revelation seems to be talking about. All of those are described as the day of the Lord, darkness, moon turning to blood, and all of those things with those apocalyptic words. But ultimately, they all are just a foretaste of when the Lord returns at the end of time. So we'll close with these two passages that emphasize that to us. Of course, first of all, there's 1 Corinthians, let me flip over here real quick, chapter 5 and verse number 5, where we have this idea mentioned to us. Paul says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's talking about withdrawal of fellowship, and he says we do that so a person's soul will be saved in the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns. Because if our sins are not forgiven when Jesus returns, it's a day of darkness and a day of destruction for us. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, he says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And there, of course, he's talking about Jesus' return, the last day, the day of the Lord. And one more, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And so all of those only look forward to when Jesus comes at the end of time. And as bad as that locust plague was, it was nothing compared to what God would do when he allowed the Babylonians and the Assyrians to take his people captive. And as bad as that was, it still wasn't as bad as what God is going to do at the end of time. Because when judgment comes, if we're not right with the Lord, it's not just a defeat in battle or the fall of a nation, but it's being cast into eternal punishment from which there is no escape but the suffering of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and forever. And that's why all of these warnings are given to us, to prepare us for that last great day of the Lord. So as we go through the prophetic writings and we hear that kind of language, that's ultimately what God is pointing us to, so we'll be ready for it. So that's kind of the heart of Joel's message. There are a couple other things in there, but I'll mention one of them in the invitation in just a few moments, and we'll move on with our next study. But we'll stop here, and we'll pick up next time. Here in our Bible class tonight, we were studying from the book of Joel, and we talked about how he describes for us the day of the Lord and uses words like darkness and gloominess, and then takes it even further to talk about the sun being darkened and the moon being turned to blood and those kinds of things, and how that's apocalyptic or symbolic language that begins to be used from that time forward to describe whenever God comes in judgment upon a nation or a people. And ultimately, that all is looking forward to when Jesus comes back at the end of time. But in chapter 3 of Joel, as he builds on that idea, he introduces another along with it. And he says in verse 1, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." And so he introduces this idea of the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was obviously a name, and it was a name of one of the kings that reigned during the time of the divided kingdom. But the name Jehoshaphat actually means Jehovah judges, or the judgment of Jehovah. And so when he says, God says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat," he's actually saying into the valley of God's judgment. And so this has to do with the fact that the nations had mistreated God's people, and God is going to repay them in kind, and they'll be punished. But it goes further than that. When you come down to verse number 12, he says, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And then he describes it. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is the valley of God's judgment, becomes the valley of decision. And it's interesting when you think about the statement in verse 14. First of all, he says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And the Hebrew word that's used there for multitudes is one that it has to do with a great number, but it's also kind of a poetic word. And it describes the sound of a multitude. So it's like the great roar of a crowd. We might think about a sporting event and all the, you know, people cheering, but imagine the armies of all the nations around Israel have all come together into this one valley, and imagine the shouting and the chanting, the noise that would be made. That's what he's describing here for us. And in this valley, it's a valley of decision. And that word decision is an interesting word in the original and also just our English word for decision. Because what does it really mean? Decision, you know, it's very similar to the word incision, right? The root idea has to do with cutting. So when you make a decision, you have all these options that are out there, and you decide on one, you cut off all the others. I'm not going to do this and this and this and this, so I cut them off and I pick just one. That's what a decision is. So the word here is the valley of cutting. The word here has to do with the idea of a plow that digs a trench. And so then you have a trench, an incision, a decision. So it's the valley of God's judgment where a cutting off is going to take place. And it's not just that God's going to cut off those who are against him, which he will, but it's up to us to decide which side we're going to be on. In the valley of decision, I have to either cut off the world and sin and unrighteousness and wickedness and be on God's side, or I have to cut off God and choose the side of wickedness. The decision is ultimately up to me. Now, if I choose to be on the side of wickedness, then God makes his decision in his judgment, and he cuts me off, and I'm punished. But if I choose to cut off wickedness, and I'm on God's side, then God is going to deliver me. And so it's a valley of decision that's shrouded in darkness because of the threat of judgment and of doom. That idea carries over into the New Testament, and I'm going to read it real quick here from Revelation chapter 16. Verse number 14 says, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, when we hear the word Armageddon, immediately all the things that we hear from the world come to mind, and we think of a huge battle like we were just reading about there in Joel. But this is not a physical confrontation. This is a spiritual battle. And what the Lord is saying is that the devil works in his world and ultimately brings us all to the place of decision, the valley where we're going to have to choose whose side we're on. And that valley is the valley of Armageddon. Har-Megiddo. Megiddo was a valley actually in the land of Canaan. And of course, there were great battles that were fought there, and some of God's faithful died there. But it's the battle where good versus evil. And that happens all the time in our lives and in our worlds. It's not just one event, but it's symbolically representing that. And so in the midst of those two ideas, Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief." And those who watch, who remain on guard and keep their garments, meaning to keep them clean and pure and spotless, washed by his blood, then in the valley of battle, the valley of decision, the valley of God's judgment, we've chosen the right side. But those who don't walk naked and their shame is exposed, meaning their sins are exposed. And in this valley of battle and decision and God's judgment, we're on the wrong side. And that's ultimately what Revelation is about, the spiritual conflict, even though it manifests in physical ways with Rome and persecution and those things. It's about us making the right decision. The book begins by telling us that we can overcome. And if we overcome, we get to come over and live with God forever in heaven. And that's what the Bible is about. That's what Revelation is about. And it's rooted in these prophetic words way back in the Old Testament that we have to make the decision. And Joel wanted his people to understand that they were making the wrong decisions, they were choosing the wrong side, and they were setting themselves up for judgment. And God would condemn them and they would be lost forever. But if they would choose correctly, then they would find forgiveness and deliverance and ultimately salvation in heaven. And that same is true for us today. It's a decision that we have to make to become a Christian. And then it's a decision that we have to make every moment of every day of our lives to live as a Christian. We live in the valley of decision, but we know the outcome, that if we remain true to God, He will deliver us and give us that eternal home in heaven. So I hope it will encourage us to choose right and not to choose wrong, but to make the right decision so that heaven can be our home. If you need to do that tonight in a public way by becoming a Christian through your faith in Jesus, repentance of sin, confessing the name of Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins, we can help you do that. You make the right decision, you'll be on God's side and on your way to that eternal home in heaven. If you've done that but haven't been faithful and there are other sins that need to be forgiven, repent of those, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. And as we make those right decisions, God forgives and restores and again gives us the promise of eternal salvation. If you need to do that tonight, why not come forward, make the right decision as we stand and as we sing.